Thank you, Jerry, for that ministry in music. Hearing him play the trombone reminds me that it was about a year or two ago, I guess 2 years ago, that we had Bill Pierce with us for a concert on a holiday weekend in 1977. And Joe Tewinkle, our music minister, told me just this past week that Bill Pierce has been lined up again. See, Jerry, you remind me of Bill Pierce. That's good work. And Bill Pierce is going to be with us for a concert on Labor Day weekend next year in 1980. So maybe you guys could do a duet together. Yeah, we'll work it out. All right. We're convinced that the Word of God speaks with relevance to many of the issues that are particularly in the forefront of people's thinking today. So much so that we take two basic approaches to the study of the Word of God. First of all, to study through a book, as we've been doing through Ephesians on Sunday mornings, convinced that the thorough, ongoing consideration of the whole counsel of God will eventually speak to all the matters of life about which we ought to be concerned. Then also, we periodically take services and series of services to address particular issues and examine in a topical sense what the Word of God has to say. And so, last year on several Sunday nights, we took a look at certain issues that we're facing today, and you may have been here and recall the messages in that series that dealt with the matter of divorce and remarriage, dealt with the matter of the baptism of the Holy Spirit, dealt on another Sunday evening with the question of the authority and inspiration of Scripture. Resuming that series this month, last Sunday night we had the message on facing the issue of abortion, and next Sunday night we'll take a look at the matter of women's rights. Tonight we look at another issue and seek to understand what the Word of God has for us, to approach the Word of God with open hearts and open minds, seeking to have it direct our paths, because we know that when the Word of God directs our paths, that is indeed God directing our lives. The issue is alcohol. Alcohol is an issue in society, and I will share with you only a few of what could be a whole catalog of statistics. We're told that the proportion of Americans who say that liquor has caused family trouble has doubled in the last 4 years. Twice as many people indicate that they have trouble in their lives because of alcohol now as did 4 years ago. The statistics tell us that about one person in four says that an alcohol-related problem adversely affects him or his family life. One out of three of the people who are separated and divorced, when polled, say that alcohol was a major contributing factor to their separation or divorce. In 1977, 18% of Americans said that they overindulged in alcohol. 1 year later, in 1978, the percentage had jumped 5%, so that last year, 23% of the American population stated that they regularly overindulged as far as consumption of alcohol is concerned. The percentage of Americans who drink is increasing and increasing rapidly. We can now say that 71% of the American adult population regularly uses alcoholic beverages. When teenagers are polled about their problems, they list alcohol as one of the three most serious problems that are faced by teenagers in this country today. The toll in death that is alcohol-related is significant. Alcohol is involved in one-half of all the highway fatalities and one-half of all of America's homicides. That means that last year and in previous years, there were 25,000 people who died every year because of alcohol-related automobile accidents. I'll tell you where that becomes a staggering statistic, is when you realize that in the last 5 years, more people died in alcohol-related automobile accidents than died in the Korean and Vietnam Wars combined. That becomes a staggering statistic when you realize the outcry, the social outcry that came in our country because of our involvement in Southeast Asia. And you realize how insignificant the opposition is to the incredible social problem of the abuse of alcohol in our society. Oh, well, the statistics go on. We discover that the lifespan of an alcoholic is estimated to be 12 years less than the person who is not an alcoholic. We discover that almost half of America's 5.5 million annual arrests of record are arrests that are alcohol related. When we start talking about young people, we can't help but be stunned to realize that 1 out of 7 12th grade boys admits getting drunk at least once each week, and that 1 out of 3 admits getting drunk at least once every 3 months. That's 12th graders. Only some of the statistics. Let me share with you a few more. Of those 25,000 who are killed in alcohol-related accidents every year are teenagers. 500,000 American alcoholics are between the ages of 10 and 19. Alcohol, nationally, is listed as America's number 3 health problem, exceeded only by heart disease and cancer. The Detroit Free Press says that an ad or scene depicting drinking is presented on television once every 6 seconds. Now, regardless of what your practice or belief is in the matter of alcohol, either personally or socially, you have to admit that alcohol and the things that relate to the use of alcohol is an incredible social problem in our society. Overwhelming in cost of life, overwhelming in damage to families, overwhelming in cost in dollars. But alcohol is not an issue just in the community at large. Alcohol has also been and continues to be an issue in the church. There are some Christians who will say that total abstinence must be a test of fellowship. And there are other Christians who insist that they have Christian liberty. And Christian liberty allows them the freedom to drink. And then there are still other Christians who are, in their own practice and own belief, committed to total abstinence, but at the same time, they sort of straddle the fence in the two types of positions, and they indicate that while they themselves are total abstainers, they are reluctant to see that become a condition of fellowship between them and other Christians. The issue of alcohol is an issue in the church is pretty obvious for anybody that's involved in this or any other church wherever the topic comes up. It's an emotional issue. Last year, the Wooddale Church Board proposed consideration of a change in our church covenant. That change would have replaced our present brief statement on alcohol and its sale and its use, would replace it with a longer statement which took a more specific position and included a stand also on non-medicinal drugs. I believe that that statement that was proposed was a thoroughly biblical statement, and yet it has interested me and in some ways surprised me to realize that many, even with our own church, were reluctant even to listen to the proposal or hear out and test it against the Word of God. All that is to say that the issue is an issue in society and an issue within the church at large and an issue within our own fellowship. Whenever there is any issue of such great consequence, we want to do what we as Christians are committed always to do, and that is to turn to the Word of God and discover what the Bible has to say. For in the Bible we have our rule for faith and for practice. So let's examine the Bible's teaching. I'd like to present to you tonight 5 summary statements which I believe cover in pretty comprehensive fashion the Bible's basic teaching concerning alcohol. The first of these statements is that the Bible strongly warns against the dangers of alcohol. Now, I'm going to quote a lot of scripture references tonight, and I've debated back and forth between having you look them all up and simply listen as I read them. For those of you that were involved in Bible drills as children and are quick at doing that, that's great. You look them up now. But I suggest to all of you that you jot down the references and that you look them up and study them for yourself. That by no means is something right or wrong because it is spoken from the pulpit of this church. It is right or wrong because it is spoken by God in His Word. So hear what the Word of God has to say. In Proverbs 20, verse 1, we are told, "Wine is a mocker, strong drink a brawler, and whoever is led astray by it is not wise." Pretty strong language, isn't it? In Proverbs 23, verses 31 and 32, "Do not look at wine when it is red, when it sparkles in the cup and goes down smoothly. At the last, it bites like a serpent and stings like an adder." In the New Testament, 1 Corinthians 6:10, drunkards are listed as among those who have no part in the kingdom of God. That's only three of a whole list of scripture references which warn against the dangers of alcohol. In fact, I'm quite sure that I am quite safe in saying that some of the strongest language in all of the Word of God is reserved for warning the readers of God's Bible against the dangers of consumption of alcohol. Statement number two. The Bible looks favorably at total abstinence. And again, just a few of numerous possible references. In Proverbs 31:4, we are told about the advice given to those that are in leadership of God's people. There we read, "It is not for kings to drink wine or for rulers to desire strong drink." And then in the book of Numbers, chapter 6, we find an unusual classification of people called Nazarites. They were people who were committed that their entire lives be consecrated in their entirety to God. Or, if not in their entirety, that their entire lives for a brief span of time be consecrated to God. Perhaps for 3 months or 6 months. Although there were those that took the so-called Nazarite vow, indeed, for a lifetime. The Nazarite vow, in its essence, was a setting aside of the individual as completely consecrated or sold out to God, set aside for Him. And there were to be certain evidences of the type of person who was so consecrated to God. The Nazarite was to take a vow which, according to Numbers 6:3, would include that he shall separate himself from wine and strong drink. He shall drink no vinegar made from wine or strong drink. In other words, the person so consecrated to God was to have that characteristic of life that he was to totally abstain from alcoholic beverage. In Leviticus 10:8, we read the words that the Lord spoke to Aaron, that first high priest, saying, "Drink no wine nor strong drink, you nor your sons with you when you go into the tent of meeting." The Bible, in those verses and in other verses, encourages total abstinence, looks at it positively, presents it as a model, as a plus, as something desirable, as something to do. At the same time, the Bible, in statement number three, does not require total abstinence. Again, just a few of numerous verses that could be presented. In Titus 1:7, in that list of qualifications for a bishop or elder in the church, we are told that a bishop is not to be a drunkard, but we are not told that he is required to be a total abstainer. In 1 Timothy 3:8, in the list of qualifications for the one who is a deacon in the church, we are instructed that deacons likewise must be serious, not double-tongued, not addicted to much wine, not greedy for gain. So that the exhortation of Scripture is really a prohibition against addiction and excess, but not a commandment for total abstinence. In Titus 2:3, counsel that is given to women who are spiritual leaders in the church. Bid the older women likewise to be reverent in behavior, not to be slanderers or slaves to drink. They are to teach what is good. In John chapter 2 is the famous story of Jesus turning the water into wine. And there have been arguments back and forth through the centuries, most particularly in recent times, as to the chemical character of the wine which Jesus made at the marriage feast at Cana of Galilee. It's been interesting to me through the years to have accumulated numerous tracts and articles and pieces of literature that people have given to me, arguing that the wine of John chapter 2 was a non-fermented wine and that a special word is used there. In fact, I have in my files articles that list Greek words that aren't even in the New Testament and don't even exist in a Greek lexicon, words that people have made up to prove their argument of the distinctiveness of the chemical makeup of the wine which Jesus made at the marriage feast at Cana. Simply stated, there is no such linguistic biblical distinction. The word that is used in John 2 that Jesus turned the water to wine is the Greek word oinos, from which we get wine, and it is the exact same word that is used in Ephesians 5:18, where we are told, be not drunk with oinos, wine. The Southern Baptist commentator and Greek scholar Robertson, in his analysis of John chapter 2, makes an interesting comment, and I think a healthy and relevant comment. He says that there is no way that anyone of reputable scholarship could possibly argue that the wine of John chapter 2 was anything other than wine in the normal sense. He also says, however, that is no possible basis for an argument, as he says, condoning the devil trade of liquor. In Colossians 2:16, we are told, let no one pass judgment on you in questions of food and drink. Summary statement number 4. The Bible gives examples of differing relationships to alcohol. And in this case, I do want you to take your Bibles and turn to Luke chapter 7 and verse 33. Because there's an interesting contrast penned here. A contrast of very distinctive and different approaches to the matter of alcohol in social relationships. John 7, verse 33. For John the Baptist has come eating no bread and drinking no wine, and you say he has a demon. The Son of Man, Jesus Christ, has come eating and drinking. And you say, behold, a glutton and a drunkard, a friend of tax collectors and sinners. There are several clear points here. The first of them is that no matter what you do, you'll be criticized. It doesn't make a whole lot of difference. Because people that are in the forefront of doing things God's way are inevitably going to be criticized and condemned by ungodly people. It's the name of the game. Number 2, John's ministry, John's distinctive and unique ministry, called for him to fast and to abstain. And that's what he did. He had an ear for God, and he obeyed what God called upon him to do. Observation number 3, Jesus' ministry and Jesus' call was obviously different. That's the whole point of Luke 7:33. Jesus' ministry called for him to associate with sinners and as a result to be called a glutton and a drunkard. Now the approach is different, markedly different, but neither man sinned in the differing approaches which they took. Statement number 5. The Bible allows behavioral restrictions within the church. Churches have too often been called unbiblical because they have made behavioral restrictions which go beyond the requirements of the Bible. And yet at the same time, there is clear biblical precedent for doing so. As a pastor, maybe I hear those things more than other people hear them. But one of the most frequent arguments that I hear for social guidelines that are given for the behavioral patterns of the Christian community are that, well, the Bible doesn't say it, and therefore we won't do it. Well, the Bible also does not say that we should or should not have Sunday school or church buildings or a multitude of other things. The question is whether or not the Bible allows us to have social restrictions, and whether or not those social restrictions are contrary to the precepts of the Word of God. The classic case in Scripture is in Acts 15. It's a long chapter, but it is well worth rereading. There was a controversy in the early church, and it was a controversy between the conservatives and the liberals. The conservatives were the Hebrew element, and the liberals were the Hellenistic element. The conservative element in the Jerusalem church said that circumcision is necessary for salvation, and they quoted prolifically from the Old Testament. And the more liberal element, represented by Paul and Barnabas, said, no, circumcision is not necessary for salvation. Salvation is totally by the grace of God through faith, and there cannot be any works. Here in the early blooming days of the church, there was a controversy that was about ready to split it apart. So a church council was called, a church council which brought the apostles, the lay people, the cross-section of church leadership from far and near. And they met and they reached a compromise which did, in fact, place behavioral restrictions on Gentiles which were not otherwise commanded by Old Testament or New. I hope you're tracking with me in the reasoning and the understanding of Scripture. Acts 15 did, in fact, place behavioral restrictions that were beyond the direct commandment of Scripture. In Acts 15, verses 19 and 20, the result of the church council is given. Therefore, my judgment is that we should not trouble those of the Gentiles who turn to God. In other words, circumcision will not be required for salvation, but should write to them to abstain. Hear the trigger word? To abstain. To abstain from the pollution of idols and from unchastity and from what is strangled and from blood. So the early church set up behavioral restrictions within the social context in which those people lived. Behavioral restrictions which to us 20 centuries later do not seem, in their total at least, to be particularly relevant. So that in 1979, Wooddale Baptist Church does not include anything in the covenant, in our church covenant, about any of these things. Isn't that interesting? Even though they're mentioned as behavioral restrictions in Acts 15. We have nothing in our covenant about idols. We have nothing in our covenant about immorality. We have nothing in our covenant about eating meat which has been offered to idols. We have nothing in our covenant about eating meat which comes from animals that have been strangled. And we have nothing in our covenant that deals with the drinking of blood. You say, yeah, well, that's good. I'm safe on that last one at least. I haven't even been to any place that offered a drink of blood, so I'm not going to go along with that. Well, the point, again, is that while all those things are different now than then, that also the Jerusalem church, the first century church, did not include in its restrictions or covenant anything about total abstinence from alcohol. You see, behavioral restrictions vary from one time and one place to another. But there is nothing within the Bible which disallows behavioral restrictions within the church. I hope you've written those things down because they are the basis then for what I recommend should be our response. our response to the issue in the community, the issue in the church, and the teaching of Scripture. The first response that I recommend, having to do with alcohol, is to abstain. My call to you for total abstinence is admittedly not based upon a direct commandment of Scripture. I know that. Rather, it is based upon a combination of sanctified common sense and general biblical teaching. To be sure, there are far greater benefits to total abstinence than there are to drinking, and there are far greater dangers to drinking than there are to total abstinence. You've got to know well, brother and sister in Christ, you've got to know well that your drinking causes problems for other Christians. No matter how much you may choose to exercise Christian liberty, and no matter how valid the points of your argument may be, there are Christians who are so deeply offended by anyone who drinks that they will be genuinely hurt by you if you do it. Maybe they shouldn't be. Maybe they ought to be more mature. Maybe they ought to be more accepting. But the fact is, they will be hurt. And so out of consideration of them, and back to what we've been studying in Sunday mornings from Ephesians 5, in subjection to one another, give up alcohol. The argument for abstinence, I believe, also includes an exhortation to submit to the collective mind of the church. This church has decided to speak to the social issue of the day by encouraging total abstinence. At another time, in another church, where you may well someday be, things may be very different. But if you believe that God has called you to be part of this body, and if you take seriously the admonition of Ephesians 5:21 to be subject to one another, if you really believe those things, then follow the collective mind of the body and submit to one another and abstain. Now, it's hard for me to keep my blood pressure down when I say what I'm about to say. And that is that it is simply unimaginable to me, unthinkable, that anyone who is committed to Jesus Christ could possibly place the value of a beverage above a commitment to the body of Jesus Christ called the church. I cannot comprehend that kind of logic. It simply escapes me. Of all the commitments that we as Christians have to hold high and dear, it is the commitment to the body which Christ has called us to. And we need to be mighty careful when we allow anything to stand between us and that God called for a commitment. That having been said, our second response and my second counsel to you is, do not make abstinence a criterion of association. The Bible is quite clear that we may not avoid association with people on the basis of abstinence or indulgence. You cannot choose your friends on that basis. You cannot open or close your doors as a Christian given to hospitality on that basis. You know well that the example of Jesus was an example whereby he frequently and openly associated and was identified with people who drank too much and who ate too much and indulged in other socially unacceptable practices. Romans 14:3, a direct command from the Word of God. Let not him who eats despise him who abstains, and let not him who abstains pass judgment on him who eats, for God has welcomed him. Simple enough. Straightforward enough. Simply stated, God forbids Christians from judging one another on the basis of what they eat or drink. So don't do it. Response number three. As Christians who seek to speak to a social issue that is tearing apart lives and homes, we must offer positive alternatives to alcohol. I think that as a pastor, I know better than many people know what the tragedies of alcohol are. There have been too many times when my telephone has rung in the middle of the night to talk to a husband or a wife, someone on the verge of suicide because of alcohol. I've been there when I followed a man home in the middle of the day as his automobile careened from one side of the road to the other, as he went to his house and staggered in, collapsed, knocking over the family Christmas tree. And there I helped his wife pick him up and carry him to the bedroom. I've seen the ruined homes. I've seen the broken marriages. I've driven my car with the alcoholic in it to the treatment center and signed my name to have him committed. I've been hit, smashed into late at night by the drunken driver, had my car wrecked, had him get out and threatened to kill me if I called the police. Yeah, I've been there. I know and I understand, but I also know and understand that solving the problem of alcohol does not really get to the root issue. That the things that have to do with alcoholism in our society are far more symptoms than causes. And if we take away the alcohol, we will not solve the problems, because the problems can be solved solely by Jesus Christ. And therefore, we have to do more than take away this superficial matter. We have to offer an alternative. And the alternative is the alternative of Ephesians 5:18. That we not be drunk with wine, but filled with the Holy Spirit. And so we as Christians must propagate the gospel, and we must share Jesus Christ, and we must let the good word out that life comes together when Jesus Christ has life. That when we're born again and spirit-filled, there is a high that cannot be reached by any type of drug. We have the answer. And so it's our responsibility to share the good news of the life saved through Jesus Christ and controlled by His Holy Spirit. A fourth response, and that is to avoid unbiblical extremes. I believe that the Bible's view of alcohol is balanced and that it's right. The reason I believe that it's balanced and that it's right is because it's God's view of alcohol. We have no right to add or to detract when it comes to any declaration or teaching of God and His Word. Now, I know well what people do. Some people try to subtract from the authority and teaching of the Word of God by implying that God is some kind of an old-fashioned prude who doesn't want people to get drunk and have a good time. You know, I hardly know how to answer that type of a statement, because it borders on blasphemy is what it does. The God who has given us His Son to give us an abundant life is hardly about to withhold any good thing from us. So don't detract from the Word of God. But there's a corollary. And that is, don't add to the Word of God either. Some try to add to the Word of God by implying that He did not go far enough in restricting the use of alcohol, that somehow God did not foresee the distillation process that would come in later centuries, that God could not look far enough into the future to imagine the problems that would come because of alcohol in the 20th century. And therefore, we as Christians ought to add to that which God failed to put together right in the first place. And my answer to that is that that also borders on blasphemy. To imply that God isn't smart enough, to imply that God cannot see the future, to imply that God's revelation is inadequate or incomplete, who do we think we are? And so I have two strong and pointed pastoral words to those of you who may be tempted to the extremes. First of all, my word is to those of you that are given to go to an extreme and an overemphasis of your Christian liberty. The word is that Christian liberty was never intended to be license. Tragically and unfortunately, many people are selfishly asserting their rights to drink until they have indeed become stumbling blocks to other Christians. Let me say that you flirt with the sin of pride and lots of other sins whenever you elevate your rights above the interests of others and the fellowship of the church. And again, it's hard for me to keep my equilibrium when I hear people say in the name of Christian liberty that they have the right to do damage to another Christian by their practices. But also a pastoral word to those of you of the other extreme, to those of you given to overemphasize total abstinence. The word to you is to beware of going beyond the limits of God's holy word. Do not tamper with the revelation of God. Beware of the sin of self-righteousness in your attitude towards Christians who do not think and behave as you do in regard to alcohol. In the first century, the greater issue that was facing the church was something that we can hardly imagine or identify with today. The church at Corinth was apparently almost divided over the question of the eating of meat that had been offered to idols. You see, it was a very practical problem, an economic problem, because people would bring meat to the temple. And after the meat was offered to the idols, because there was such an abundance of it, and because the priests and priestesses could not consume it all, they would sell it at a discount in the local market. And so people who were on marginal incomes were able to buy meat in the marketplace for far less money if it was meat that had been resold or returned after having been offered to idols. And there were Christians then that took various sides of the issue. Some Christians said, you can't possibly ever think of eating meat that has been offered to idols. That's what being a Christian is all about. We've been separated from that way, the old way of religion and the old way of the world. Rather starve to death than eat that. And then are there the others who said, hey, the idols aren't real. They're just stone. They're just wood. There are no such things as other gods. That meat's just like any other meat. Just because those other people are messed up in their heathenism doesn't change the makeup of the meat. I am free in Christ. I can eat that meat. I understand. I won't be contaminated by it. And so there they were. Paul, the apostle, could see both sides. He saw it as a pastor. He saw it as an apostle. He saw both sides as a man of God. But the counsel which he gave to them was more than the counsel of a spiritual leader in an ancient day. The counsel which he wrote to the Corinthians is the word of God. And so we conclude with these words today. And I invite you to open your Bibles and follow along as I read 1 Corinthians 10. Verses 23 to 33. Our issue, of course, is not meat offered to idols. Our issue is alcohol. Hear now the word of God in 1 Corinthians 10, 23 to 33. All things are lawful, but not all things are helpful. All things are lawful,
but not all things build up. Let no one seek his own good, but the good of his neighbor. Eat whatever is sold in the meat market without raising any question on the ground of conscience. For the earth is the Lord's and everything in it. If one of the unbelievers invites you to dinner and you are disposed to go, eat whatever is set before you without raising any question on the ground of conscience. But if someone says to you, "This has been offered in sacrifice," then out of consideration for the man who informed you, and for conscience sake, I mean his conscience, not yours, do not eat it. For why should my liberty be determined by another man's scruples? If I partake with thankfulness, why am I denounced because of that for which I give thanks? And then the sum of it all. So whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. Give no offense to Jews or to Greeks or to the church of God, just as I try to please all men in everything I do, not seeking my own advantage, but that of many, that they may be saved. Will you stand together with me for prayer?